Amen. Well, good morning. Oh, beloved, it is wonderful to see you. Open your Bibles with me to Paul's letter to his genuine child according to our common faith. Open with me to the book of Titus. Our love and thanks, of course, to Brady and Ruthie and Diana for leading us in worship. What a joy to come together. What a joy to join with one another in our common faith, that we might build one another up, that we might spur one another on to righteousness, that we might love one another with whole hearts and whole affections, just as Christ loved us, just as we grow in our love for one another. That is a byproduct of what? Of our growing in our love for the Word, in love for revealed truth preserved for us, that growing in knowledge of Him, we might grow in deeper affection for our Savior. I was reading a note this week from Dr. Justin Irving from Southern and reminding us that the people we lead, and I'll add the world looking in on us, don't simply need to, quote, hear what we think and know. They need to see and experience that which we treasure. What has truly transformed us, close quote. And thus we know that our approach and methodology by which we approach God's Word matter, beloved. And we treat it so seriously and we mine it so deeply that we might avoid error, that we might be able to withstand the onslaught of culture and to lean into the winds of temptation and deception. We are not bunker Christians. As we live in and amongst the world, pray that we are salt and light to that very world. And to some, we are the scent of life unto life, and to others, the scent of death unto death. Yet we have one aim, and that is to please our Father. As slaves of Christ, we need please only one, and the winds, beloved, are blowing. Many of you know how vigorously we contend for the strength and the purity of the church, for the bride of Christ, being reminded once again this week why that is so. Seeing this week, the General Conference of the United Methodist Church met in Charlotte, North Carolina. Most know that denomination has been, well, really barreling towards apostasy for some time now, giving way as most Protestant denominations have to theological liberalism, being bastions of social justice causes, etc. Of course, we know all too well that once a denomination begins walking down that road, the inertia only grows, and that, well, full-blown apostasy from that gospel soon to follow. This week, the General Conference of the United Methodists voted 667 to 54 to not only remove clergy who did not affirm homosexual unions, but will not only allow those ceremonies to be performed, but will remove anyone from ministry who objects, and will now go as far as to even ordain those who choose this lifestyle. So any vestiges or lip service that was previously given by United Methodists to upholding the sanctity of marriage or the qualifications for clergy have been officially abandoned. Beloved, that is one example why we teach as we do, with as much passion and as much depth as we can muster. Why we contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Recall, as we reflected upon a few weeks ago, beloved, Satan does not attack a church. He joins it. And if not met with steel jaws of discernment and a body that is steeped in the richness of God's Word, that's driving ever heavenward, that's singular of mind and of heart, we will be softened. We will be compromised, turned ever so slightly, till eventually we find ourselves as a convention calling that which is good evil and that which is evil good. God's Spirit abides where His Word is revered, where it is honored and obeyed. That is where the church is. If you love me, Jesus said, you will obey my commands. So as we pray for these denominations that have abandoned Scripture, as we pursue faith, hope, and love, what can we do? As a congregation in Lanesville, Indiana, this morning, to fortify ourselves by God's grace against these types of errors? Well, it's very simple. We're going to preach the next verse. We're going to preach the next sentence, the next word, and the next, and the next. And by doing so, we will be built up in the faith. This is the cornerstone of God's plan to keep us until our work is done. I pray that Satan would be very uncomfortable if he were to sit in the sanctuary of Harrison Hills. So let's make sure of that. Amen? Amen. Well, last week, I think we can all collectively say it was difficult. And it was a challenging message. I've received many emails and texts throughout the week as folks have had time to process and to chew on these many colossal truths that were set before us and in just the first half of the first verse of Titus, with just that raw power and that pure rocket fuel to get this letter off the ground. We looked at the opening of Paul's salutation, not only at his name, discussing the Saul and Paul considerations, but we looked at how Paul described himself, both as a slave and as an apostle. Of course, being reminded at the outset that if we fail to grasp our relationship to Christ as a slave, we do not understand what it actually means to be a follower of Christ, to be one that's purchased of God. And that is such hard language for the 21st century Christian, I understand. But still, we're reminded that it was even harder language to those Paul wrote who were actual slaves. Paul did not shy away from it, and neither should we. It's never comfortable to have a flashlight shined in our eyes in what might have been a dark room for some, realizing that we are all marked upon our foreheads as slaves. Either marked as a fugitive, as a slave to sin and to Satan, or as one purchased of God and marked by the King, Revelation 22. We are all branded this morning. Christianity is not a call to personal liberty. It is a call to personal denial. It's a call to pick up our cross and follow our master. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, quote, "When God calls a man, he bids him come and die," close quote. And that message has been lost in many churches this morning. But may it not be said of us, beloved of Harrison Hills, because we live in a time both of spiritual desperation and of spiritual apathy. We must get this word right. We must get the gospel right. And that call is, come through the narrow gate, through the singular way that is Christ. Come as a slave, and he'll put a new mark on your forehead. That all things are made new in the house of the great King, no matter where you come from and no matter what you've done. Our good and kind master calls his slaves sons and daughters. And he gives privileges and honors that no master would ever give. And after the heavy load that was last week, I have to tell you, I shared with a congregant this morning that the heart of your pastor was hoping that I might offer some reprieve this week with maybe some lighter or easier words from Paul that we might give you some time to process and recover, but it's not to be. Recall our exhortation that these first four verses of Titus, our salutation, they contain no periods at all, do they? Just one continuous thrust to get this rocket off the ground. It's pure power. Paul is pointing to monumental, fundamental truths upon which he derives his authority and upon which we are to listen. Paul last week told us who he is. Paul begins to tell us today why he writes. The mission statement of Paul. Why am I writing? Let us be reminded this morning, beloved, that doctrine and theology matter. Words matter. We cannot gloss over the hard bits of Scripture in hopes of building a church upon sand. God has invested the whole of His power into this Word, and the church is built upon this Word, the whole Word, even those which some find objectionable or difficult. Paul is a wise steward of his words. And he knows that what is going to follow in this letter is going to be challenging for Titus, and it's going to be challenging for the churches. It will not be an easy go of setting in order the churches in Crete. It will not be an easy go of setting in order the church of Harrison Hills. The people are difficult, not here. The culture is difficult. Ministry overall is difficult. And Paul understands the human psyche, that we can sustain vitality and we can bear up under tremendous loads. We can drive on with tenacity and endurance if we what? If we know why we're doing it, right? It makes all the difference, doesn't it? In fact, often in our own lives, it's less about the actual what's of our lives. It's the whys that give us the fuel, right? When we tell our child to do something, it's not usually the what that they query. They ask, why? The what always seems subservient to the why in life, doesn't it? Well, today is the why. If we are to march down this incredibly difficult road of setting our church in order, if we're going to take hard looks at the character and conduct of church leadership, of church members, of our conduct towards the outside world, which really is the whole of this letter, give us the fuel, Paul. Tell us why. Why are we going to do these hard yards? Why do you write these things as a spokesman for God? What motivates you to write, Paul? And what gives us the motivation to obey? What is the mission statement? And those are the questions we aim to answer this morning. So with that, beloved, let us look to the next glorious thread in the tapestry of our letter. Our text for today, chapter 1, finishing verse 1 and beginning verse 2, it reads, "For the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, every Lord's Day that we come to you, Lord, we're reminded of our dependence. Lord, as we are hit square between the eyes once again by your word, we are humbled. Lord, we do not come lofty and lifted up, Lord, but in the most sincere of humility. Lord, we cannot grasp these truths. We cannot grasp these difficult things without the work of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would help us. Lord, help us to see and to know and to love that which you have written. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just about every organization on the planet, every company, every business, every educational institution, even some churches, have what they call a mission statement, don't they? Well, that's up on a plaque or on a poster or their website. And ironically, most are usually filled with kind of platitudes and cliches and vague goals and lofty adjectives. Many mission statements are more often the butt of office jokes than the heartbeat of why we show up in the morning, aren't they? Well, thankfully, Paul does none of that. And with great clarity and precision, Paul tells us why he is writing. What is your mission statement, Paul? As a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, why are you sitting down to pen this letter to Titus? And why is Harrison Hills to listen? Well, Paul says, I have three reasons for writing this. I have a three-part mission statement. I'm writing to you, Titus, one, for the faith of the elect. And two, for the full knowledge of the truth. And three, for the hope of eternal life. How's that for a mission statement? Now, if we let some air into the space bag of Titus here, if we expand it out in our text, we have colossal, monumental truths that are positively exploding onto the page. Faith, election, knowledge, truth, hope, eternal life. Oh, boy. And as we will see, beloved, these are in order. These hang upon one another in magnificent sequence, one building upon the other. So let's dive right in, looking to Paul's first motivation, his first mission, his first reason for writing, his first responsibility as a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is it? First slide, beloved, first slide. Middle of verse 1. For the faith of God's elect. What does Paul mean? Well, he means that my writing is to first be an instrument to bring the elect to a saving faith. Priority one. My mission is to preach the gospel so the elect can hear it and believe. Very simple. Now again, we are not going to go around the difficult doctrines of Scripture. We don't seek out hot-button topics, but we joyfully tackle them when they present themselves in the text. That's one of the beauties of expository preaching, verse-by-verse preaching. I don't get to skip over anything. Nor does the preacher get to guide you to his favorite pet topics or themes. We preach the next verse. We are handcuffed to the text. The next word, the next verse is exactly that. So, beloved, we explain it and exposit it just as the Holy Spirit has preserved it for us. Now, here we come upon one of those themes that, well, many preachers would just assume go around because of its unnecessary controversy. But we will not shrink from the counsel of Scripture. We have two elements in play in this part of our text, that of faith and election. Now, it's very telling that Paul puts these two together because of the necessary interface that they have with one another, faith and election, and how our understanding of that shapes such critical truths of Scripture. So Paul's first desire is to bring the elect to faith. The presupposition here is that they are first elect of God and now are but to be brought to a saving faith through Paul's writing, through, as we will see later on, preaching. Now, before diving into specifics, it's very helpful to define some terms. Some may not be familiar or perhaps a bit foggy in areas. Faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 defines it very simply. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Scripture shows us that faith is a gift from God, that it begins and originates with Him, and that without faith it is impossible to please God. Scripture shows us that faith takes us beyond the realm of simple belief, and it takes us into the realm of trust. Meaning faith is not merely a mental state or a heart attitude, right? Faith is such a settled conviction in God and His Word that we live and we pattern our lives after it. And we do that no matter what our eyes are telling us. That's faith. And Paul is saying, I'm writing to bring the elect of God to that place of active faith. Not to a place of faith plus works, but to a faith that works, right? Demonstrating it to be a true faith, which is, of course, what James shows us in James 2. That's faith. And who is it that Paul is seeking to bring to this saving faith? It is the elect. Who are the elect? What is election? Regardless of it being one of the most hated Christian doctrines, both by the world and even by those within the church, beloved, election is in the Bible. We don't go around it. When we come to it in the text, we teach it. We don't avoid topics because the world and many within the church have misconceptions about the nature of God, unbiblical concepts of love, or a misguided sense of what constitutes fairness. Election, as a biblical doctrine, teaches that God in His sovereignty, in accordance with His own desire and pleasure, has chosen to bestow unmerited grace upon those He's chosen as His own. Those whom God has chosen for salvation are referred to in Scripture as the elect. Election simply means choice. When we hold our elections this coming November, we are choosing who we want. Well, guess what? God gets to do the same thing. Even more personally, everyone in here got to pick their own spouse. If they were married, their bride. Well, guess what? So does God. How is it that we are allowed the choice, but some think God is not? How many ascribe to themselves free will, but deny God the same? God is free. Free within the bounds of His character and His attributes and His will, to do as He determined. Psalm 115:3 declares, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Not in a half-hearted or a capricious way like men, but in perfect harmony with who He is. God is God. That means that it's His train set. It's His rules. He picks His bride. He picks who He wants to be with, just like you did. Now, election is spoken of about in the New Testament over 50 times. If we look to places where it's taught in concept as well, it's far more. As much as it rankles some folks, as much as this doctrine is at odds with the unregenerate mind and heart, it's here in Scripture, and we must contend with it. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, we read this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What are those blessings? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Paul declares in Romans 8, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What a glorious promise! Amongst many encouragements, Paul is telling us that God the Father has gone ahead of us from before the foundation of the world, that God, amongst many things, has prepared the way for the success of evangelism, for the success of the propagation of the gospel. That's really good news. Those who grasp the truth of sovereign election should be the most avid, enthusiastic evangelists, because we know that God has gone before us and he's prepared the ground and the hearts of his people to hear and receive the saving message of the gospel. Imagine denying this critical truth and every day sharing your faith with no hope of success. That your success in sharing your faith does not depend upon God. It depends upon your own persuasiveness with words and that person's openness. Boy, that's a lot of pressure on you, isn't it? How about we take Jesus' light and easy burden that he's gone before us, that we can share with joy and expectancy because we know that he's gone before us from the foundation of the earth to prepare for our success. What a joyous promise. And still, the truths of election remind us this morning that Scripture reveals the lost as being dead in their sins. Now, we love the Greek in this church, and dead in the Greek means dead, unable to respond. Paul declares this in Romans 8 concerning the lost, because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity. That means it's hostile. It's hate. It has hatred toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Saints, why do you know Christ here this morning? And perhaps your neighbor does not. Were you just smarter than them? Were you just simply quicker on the uptake than the rest of your neighbors who were just too slow to get it? Was it your sharp mind and your pure heart that allowed you to grasp the gospel and come to Christ when others could not? Just a greater intellect to grasp the glory of heaven than all your friends and family who don't know Christ? Do you believe that? Beloved, either you believe that your salvation came from within you and from your choice and your intellect and your specialness, your ability to grasp the gospel where others just couldn't get it, or we believe it came from God. I really appreciate the Amplified Bible here in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural, non-spiritual man does not accept or welcome or admit into his heart the gifts and teachings and revelations of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, meaningless nonsense to him. And he is incapable of knowing them, of progressively recognizing, understanding, and becoming better acquainted with them, because they are spiritually discerned and estimated and appreciated. Beloved, misconceptions about this doctrine abound within churches. Caricatures, bad definitions, shallow theology have all led to misgivings surrounding these topics. Someone once asked me if I was a Calvinist. You'd have to define that for me. We shouldn't believe a single thing because someone named Calvin said or wrote it. We should believe the plain reading of Scripture. So the question then, with Scripture being so clear and repetitive on this truth, 50 times more than, why does election cause such a visceral reaction? Why is it such a hated doctrine that God has chosen a people unto himself? That before God created anyone, he chose, he decreed who would adopt his, who he would adopt as his children, who would be his bride. Well, a few reasons this seems to cause such a struggle. It seems the first obstacle for people, if God has indeed chosen his bride, well, it means that there will be those who were not chosen to be his bride. But beloved, we don't need this doctrine to look down through history to see that there are countless that God has left in darkness. In fact, most of humanity have and will live and die without ever having heard the gospel. That's the truth. When God chose Israel as his people, we read Deuteronomy 7:6 this morning. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Beloved, by choosing Israel, do we realize that by making Israel his treasure over all other people, to shed his light and his love upon his chosen people, that God was leaving the rest of the world in darkness? Consider, saints, what is the only way to be saved? It is to repent and believe the gospel, yes? Is there any other way? No. Are there not entire civilizations, entire generations in the past and now that were and are without the gospel? Yes. Is God in charge of when and where those people were born? Of course. Is God up there saying, oh, shucks, there now. I wanted so-and-so to spend eternity with me, but she's born in the year 427 in Peru. And there's no gospel there, and there won't be for hundreds of years. What to do? What to do? He knew. He knew. And yet, what is the cry of American evangelicals to that? That can't be true. That's not fair. How unfair that millions have been left in darkness. How unfair that you're saying millions never had a chance to respond to the gospel. I'll tell you, beloved, I paused here in my sermon preparation. I left and I went and looked up the word fair in Webster's dictionary. I could tell you with all sincerity, we do not want God to treat us with fairness. Fairness means that God is going to give to everyone equally what they deserve. And according to Scripture, what does every person ever born on this earth deserve? What is fair? Fairness by God sends the entire world to hell. Every person equally being given what they deserve. Do we really want God to be fair? No, we want God to be merciful. Merciful. Yet Scripture tells us that God is not under obligation to be merciful to anyone. But yet in his overabounding love, and as a treasured gift from the Father to the Son, which by the way, as a Christian, that's what you are. You're a gift from the Father to the Son, all whom the Father gives to me, John 6:37. In his incredible mercy, God, in sovereign election, has chosen to stop millions throughout time from their hellbound race, invading their life with the glory of his gospel and turning them to himself. And in that vein, beloved, let us understand a very important truth. God does not stop anyone from coming to him. I'm going to say that again. God does not stop anyone from coming to him. There will be no one in hell who desired to be with Christ in heaven. There will never be someone down there who said, oh, Christ was the longing and the joy of my heart, but he would not have me. He turned me away. Never. Never. But without God regenerating you and giving you the ability to come to Him, no one ever would. You do have free will. And that free will, without God intervening, will choose sin every time. Your free will is in bondage to sin. It will not choose Christ. As we saw in Scripture, they cannot come to Christ. Beloved, the hard reality of the fall, of sin, of God's holiness and necessity to see justice done dictates what all mankind deserves. And history shows us that is what most will receive. Still, let us understand the way God's hand moves in election. And this may help some. Election is not saying that there are those who will desire to come to Christ and God says, nope, you're not elect, you can't come. Sorry. Everyone, Romans 2:12, is running their hellbound race. Everyone. And God stops whom He chooses and turns them to Himself. Do we see that critical distinction? Hell comes naturally. We choose that naturally. It's the natural course of man, uninterrupted. But mercy be dispensed at His good pleasure. Unless God stop. He doesn't stop them this way. He stops them this way. Well then, if He could choose some, why doesn't He just choose all? Right? Why not stop them all from their hellbound race? Give mercy to all. Understand, Christian, what is it all about? What is this whole thing about? And I mean life, death, creation, heaven, hell, all of it. What's it all about? It's all about the glory of God. Right? Full stop. That's the reason for everything. God is for God. God is for His glory. Now, there are two ways that God can bring Himself maximum glory when it comes to dealing with this fallen creature that we call man. There's two ways. He can either bring Himself glory through justice or through mercy. He is glorified when He chooses justice, is He not? When He punishes sin? He is glorified when He chooses to glorify Himself by extending mercy. The choice is His, but neither impugn His character or His goodness. The dearly departed R.C. Sproul, he had a way with words, and he extolled this truth saying, quote, "If God chooses sovereignly to bestow His grace on some sinners and withhold His grace from other sinners, is there any violation of justice in this? If God allows some sinners to perish, is He treating them unjustly?" Of course not. One group receives mercy, the other receives justice. No one received injustice. Very quickly, we must look at the seminal piece of Scripture on this, Romans 9. Paul declares, just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate My power in you, and in order that My name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires." And almost as if Paul can anticipate the objection, right? He can hear American evangelicalism all the way back then. It's amazing. And that's not fair. If God hardened them, how can He still judge them? It's like Paul knew. "You will say to me then, 'Why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God. Will the thing molded say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" Or does the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Take it up with the author. Beloved, someone must be God in your salvation story. Someone must be the God of your salvation. If you believe that your free will, that your choice hamstrings the sovereignty of God, then you have made yourself God. You have promoted yourself and your abilities far above what Scripture says you possess. Now, there are all sorts of objections and challenges. Why? Because people feel like they want to protect God from what they think makes him look mean or unfair. So they come up with all sorts of theories. Well, God looked down through time, and he saw those who would choose him. And so based on seeing those who would choose him from their own free will, then he chose them. Called the tunnel of time theory. Well, guess what, saints? God did look down through the tunnel of time. He did. And guess what he saw? That none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3. That's what he saw when he looked down that tunnel of time. Of course, this drove Martin Luther to declare, quote, "If any man ascribes any of salvation, even the very least, to the free will of man, he knows nothing of grace, and he has not learned Jesus Christ aright." Close quote. It's Martin Luther. He's spinning in his grave. And by the way, some listening may think that they disagree with the preacher on this doctrine. No, you don't. No, you don't. For I've heard you pray. When you pray in church, when you kneel to pray, do you pray for the salvation of those who don't know Christ? Of course you do. What do you pray? Oh Lord, please, without violating my coworker's free will, I pray that he might choose you, and that by choosing you, you might choose him, and he might be saved. You pray like that? Of course not. Now, that's many people's doctrine, but they don't pray like that, do they? No, all of a sudden, when they pray, they turn into a dyed-in-the-wool Reformed Calvinist. Oh, Lord, save my coworker. Save my children. Save my grandchildren. Save my friends and my neighbors. Wait a minute. What are you asking the Lord to do here? Listen to your own words. Listen. In fact, the question must be asked, why would someone who will not accept the truth of election even bother to pray for the lost in their life? Truly, why bother? If someone's theology tells them that God has already done everything he could possibly do to save them, and now it's all up to them and their choice, that God's up there wringing his hands, he's just wishing and hoping right along there with you, what are you even praying for? If God has done his part, and now it's up to the individual, why are you even praying for them? What would you even pray for? What would you have God do? But you do pray for the lost in your life. Why? A brother I deeply love, he answered that question this way. Because something in you knows that God is sovereign over their hearts. Close quote. How about we make our theology match our prayer life? It'll go a lot easier. J.I. Packer, speaking of this phenomenon, put it this way, quote, "On our feet, we have arguments, but on our knees, we are all agreed." Close quote. The moment anyone prays for the salvation of someone, listen to their words. they suddenly and miraculously grasp and profess the doctrine of election. To quote the great Prince of Preachers, quote, "I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. And so he has." Beloved, there are volumes upon volumes more that can be said about these great truths. But I pray that if this has been a sticking point for you, if it's been a struggle, lay aside any pride that desires credit in their salvation and give God the glory in all things. Looking back to our text as we continue our way through Paul's mission statement, he writes first to be an instrument to bring the elect to a saving faith. Paul tells Titus that his mission is to preach the gospel so the elect can hear it and believe. That's priority one. Now, second, I'm writing to you, Titus. Next slide. For the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, this is the phrase we've read elsewhere in Scripture, isn't it? Knowledge of the truth. This is very distinctly Pauline language, isn't it? He likes this term. What does it mean? Do I have this full knowledge? Am I supposed to have a full knowledge of the truth? Can I know all of the Scripture? When does that happen? How do I know when I get there? How much do I need to know? Is this a quantity of knowledge, or what is this? That's all great questions. Well, Paul uses this phrase in one way or another 6 different times in his writing. And a quick survey of them shows us that our usage in Titus today is special in a way. It's more expansive. It's something that's set apart from Paul's other usages. Now, Paul employs this phrase twice in his letter to his protege, Timothy, as well, speaking of men coming to salvation in 1 Timothy and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And again in 2 Timothy, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Again in 2 Timothy, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." One more, why not? This is for writer of Hebrews here, 10 verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth," there it is, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Point being that in all of those uses, that this is a knowledge which is unto salvation, right? This is a salvific knowledge. This is a special revelation of who Christ is, that he is my Savior and that I ought to come to him. I must come to him in repentance and faith. This is a knowledge of the truth that even a child can understand. Now, when we first come to Christ, do we have a whole corpus of knowledge in our minds? Of course not. This is a simple knowledge. The knowledge that must be revealed and imparted for one to lay hold of Christ. So the context of these are all in the arena of salvation. Well, wonderful. So much we can glean from that. However, what of our text? It's the same phrase, but a glorious addition comes our way. Here, Paul does not merely attribute full knowledge of the truth to the process of salvation. What happens next? Next part of our text. Which is according to godliness. Oh, more rocket fuel. What does that mean? Paul is saying that the second reason I am writing, the second point of my mission statement, is not just to bring a full knowledge of the truth, that the elect might be saved and brought to faith, but what? I'm writing that they might be sanctified as well. I write that they might grow in godliness. What is the outworking of having a full knowledge of the truth? You're going to keep growing in that truth, right? That knowledge does not stay cooped up in our minds. It bleeds down into our hearts and it changes our actions. And we grow in godliness. So buried in this text is yet another glorious promise in Scripture that God is going to keep his children and he's going to grow his children. If he elected you, he's going to save you. And if he saved you, he's going to justify you. Yes, then he's going to sanctify you, meaning he's going to grow you according to godliness. He's going to slowly, and sometimes very slowly, conform you into the image of his Son. And beloved, if he elected you, saved you, justified you, sanctified you, Scripture says he's going to glorify you, meaning he's going to see you all the way home to glory. That he who began this good work in you, he's going to finish it. What glorious promises. What a rock to stand upon in shifting tides. And Paul is writing for this very purpose. His mission statement, after bringing and guiding the elect to faith, I want them to grow. And they cannot grow if they do not know the truth. And if they do not know the truth, they cannot grow. Grasp the connection here, beloved of God, of truth with godliness. Truth is what? Well, Pontius Pilate asked that question, but he didn't bother to hang around for the answer. Jesus tells us, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Did you catch that, saints? Jesus, in one sentence, not only told us what truth is, but by what he's going to do what? Sanctify us. We're holding the truth in our hands. If we do not have that, we do not possess that, if we've not internalized that, if we don't eat it and drink it and swim in it, we cannot grow in godliness. I know that sounds simple, but how easily can we deceive ourselves or be lulled through time and familiarity? I've been in this pew for 30 years, brother. Into thinking that spiritual growth can come apart from this word. That it can come apart from sitting under the preached word. The word read, sung, prayed, preached, fellowshipped over. It's the only way. Your word is truth, Jesus said. And it is by that truth that I'm going to sanctify my people. I write, Paul says, that you might come into the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. But saints, as if that weren't enough, Paul doesn't stop there. Look to Paul's final mission statement. His final mission statement, final slide. In the hope of eternal life. Well, our English is always failing us. How do our eyes see this glorious word, hope? Well, today, hope is used as a wish, right? Sure hope it doesn't rain today. Hope today is used with, it's pregnant with doubt and uncertainty. In fact, that's the entire premise of the word hope today, right? Is that there is a doubt. And so we hope. There's uncertainty there. But that's not how Scripture uses this blessed word, hope. Hope in Scripture is a blessed assurance. It is a certainty. It is a solid rock and sure foundation. It is absolute expectancy and surety. A biblical hope is absolute hope. It is a guarantee. There's not a doubt in sight. In fact, listen how Paul uses the word hope just one chapter later here in Titus. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the level of hope that we are injecting into this text. Our hope for what? For eternal life. The consummate reality that we are all marching toward. Paul declares in Philippians 3, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Glory to God. Beloved, with Paul's mission statement before us, with these glorious truths before us, can we not walk in confidence in God our Savior? Can we not endure all things? Can we not spend and be spent for the gospel and for His body? Having been elected by God, having been given faith by God, having been given His word that we might have the full knowledge of the truth, having been given the hope, gift of hope, and the gift of eternal life. One gift after another. Beloved, may Paul's mission statement be ours with one another as well. What a glorious God we serve. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this dear and precious flock. Lord, that You have gathered today by Your will. Lord, that You have placed here in this time, in this place, in this city, in this year, in this church, in that chair. Lord, You are good and You are sovereign. Lord, we know we have explored many difficult truths today, and Lord, I ask that You would tenderly abide with each heart. Lord, that You would cause us to know what is good and right. Lord, that we might see Your word, that we might believe it, walk it, trust in it. Lord, we have hope in it. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all these things. We ask that as we plunge even deeper into Titus, Lord, that You would gird us up and prepare us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.